The next biographical sketch that I want to do is that of John Bunyan. And not the biographical sketch so much as I want to do an introduction to some of the characters in the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress. The idea for this came to me when I was listening to another podcast in which they were discussing evangelism and the term preparationism associated with the Puritans came up, and I want to show through Pilgrim's Progress and the beginning of it and the awakening of Christian how, in fact, this term is often misunderstood and misemployed. And we'll do that, but first, a sketch of the life of John Bunyan. Now, in so many ways, John Bunyan was, in fact, a Puritan, even though he was never purifying the Church of England through his ministry. And he was a particular Baptist, though some people even have questions about that, but I won't get into that. Just a couple of leading facts about his life before we begin. He was born on November 28, 1628, in England. He died at the age of 59. He was born in Estill, Bedfordshire, in England. He is famous for his allegories, including Pilgrim's Progress, The Holy War, The Life and Death of Mr. Badman. If there's anything I have learned from teaching, and I have taught on Pilgrim's Progress, and I've taught on the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress and the conversion of Christian, the man with the burden on his back, it is in the assumption that in our day, many of the terms that we use or employ are known by everybody. And I was surprised as I was teaching to what I thought was a fairly educated audience, and many of them were, that the basic concepts of Pilgrim's Progress in our day are completely unknown. So let's start with the term allegory. Allegory is defined as a representation of abstract ideas or principles by characters, figures, or events in narrative, dramatic, or pictorial form. But we would say in this case, these are spiritual ideas or biblical concepts explained by pictures or characters of people. In the case of Pilgrim's Progress as taught by John Bunyan, you might have a single word that describes the overall character of a person. If you were to sum up his personality in a single word, like you would say, that person is so stubborn. That person is so set in his ways. He is unteachable. He is hard-hearted. In the Puritan days, they would say he is obdurate. He would also be considered stupid, but in an obdurate sense, not in a name-calling sense like we use it in our day. So obstinate is a single word used to give you a mental idea of the characteristics of that person, and that's very important when you study both the Holy War and Pilgrim's Progress. Bishop Butler, as quoted by Alexander White, who died in the year 1921, when discussing these characters to help us understand what we are getting at, says, "There are but three steps from earth to heaven, or if you will, from earth to hell. Acts, habits, and character. Remember and ponder these three words, and you will in due time become a moral philosopher. Ponder and practice them, and you will become what is infinitely better, a moral man." And so we start out with an act, it then becomes a habit, and finally it becomes your character. So that's a good introduction to what is being aimed at in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress characters. To know about the conversion of John Bunyan himself is a very helpful introduction that I'm not going to go into here. I talk about it when I teach on Pilgrim's Progress, but the best way to learn about it is to read Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. But the problem with that biographical sketch, or I should say autobiographical sketch, is there is no chronology, there is no timeline. It's a spiritual autobiography, not at all a historical one. But you can't understand Pilgrim's Progress in the mind of John Bunyan unless you understand that it's written while he was incarcerated or he was in jail for a period of 12 years, because there would be certain types of depression that he would feel. And so from quoting a BibleBC.com, it says, John Bunyan was a Baptist preacher, a pious man, and a man well beloved by all who knew him. He was incarcerated in the Bedford Jail in England. Footnote, that was part of what was called the Clarendon Code. The Clarendon Code, 1661 to 1665, were four acts passed in England during the ministry of Edward Hyde, 1st Earl of Clarendon, designed to cripple the power of the nonconformists, or dissenters. The Corporation Act, 1661, forbade municipal office to those not taking the sacraments at a parish church. And Bunyan was actually jailed as a result of disobeying the first part of the Clarendon Code. The rest of the Puritans went to jail or were pushed out of their pulpits for disobeying the second part of the Clarendon Code, and that was called the Act of Uniformity, passed in the year 1662. The following account is taken directly from a transcript of the trial on October 3, 1660, that led to Bunyan's imprisonment in Bedford. The judge, his name was Wingate, a tyrant, a bad man. Mr. Bunyan, you stand before this court accused of persistent and willful transgression of the Covenantal Act, which prohibits all British subjects from absenting themselves from worship in the Church of England and from conducting worship services apart from our church. You come, presumably, with no legal training and yet without counsel. I must warn you, sir, of the gravity of the charge, the harshness of the penalty in the event of your conviction, and the foolhardiness of acting as your own counsel in so serious a manner. I hold in my hand the depositions of the witnesses against you. In each case, they have testified that, to their knowledge, you have never in your adult life attended services in the church of this parish. Each further testifies that he has observed you on numerous occasions conducting religious exercises in and near Bedford. End quote. John Bunyan. The depositions speak the truth. I have never attended services in the Church of England, nor do I intend ever to do so. Secondly, it is no secret that I preach the Word of God whenever, wherever, and to whomever he pleases to grant me opportunity to do so. I have no choice but to acknowledge my awareness of the law which I am accused of transgressing. Likewise, I have no choice but to confess my guilt in my transgression of it. As true as these things are, I must affirm that I neither regret breaking the law, nor repent of having broken it. Further, I must warn you that I have no intention in the future of conforming to it. Judge Wingate, it is obvious, sir, that you are a victim of deranged thinking. If my ears deceive me not, I must infer from your words that you believe the state to have no interest in the religious life of its subjects. John Bunyan, the state, my lord, may have an interest in anything in which it wishes to have an interest, but the state has no right whatever to interfere in the religious life of its citizens. And the trial goes on, and the end result, because it was very harsh in those days, is that Bunyan was put in the Bedford Jail, 11 and a half years at first, and he was temporarily let out and put back in for another 6 months, making up one-fifth of his life in the Bedford Jail. And the conditions are far worse than any jail in our day. You might have a place of some 60 square feet with as many as 20 people in there at once. Since John Bunyan refused to give an assurance that he would not preach, he remained in the county jail for 12 years from 1661 to 1672. The county jail was demolished in the year 1801, but one of its prison doors was saved and is on display within the museum. In vain, his wife Elizabeth tried to get his case reopened by pleading with Sir Matthew Hale, the Lord Chief Justice of England, when he stayed in Bedford. Bunyan was allowed several privileges as a prisoner, since he was not a common criminal. The prison itself is about a 5-minute walk from his home, so food was brought into his cell, often by his blind daughter, Mary. And a stoneware jug believed to have been used for this purpose can be seen in the Museum of Bunyan. He also received daily visits from friends and had occasional excursions from prison, keeping him in close contact with members of the congregation. He is reputed to have made a wooden flute out of a stool leg in his prison cell, and this is also on display. During imprisonment, he supported his family by making long tagged bootlaces, which they could sell. Well, this period in prison was used for writing. In 1663 came Christian Behavior, followed in 1665 by the Holy City, 1666 by Grace Abounding. But if you look at the original first edition of Pilgrim's Progress in 1678, you'll find an amazing thing at the bottom if you know the history of it. And you can see a photograph of the first edition. Now, as far as I know, only one original edition still exists, and that's in the British Museum. But at the bottom it says London, printed for Nathaniel Ponder at the Peacock in the Poultry near Cornhill. Well, where that's significant is Nathaniel Ponder was the personal publisher of John Owen. John Owen and John Bunyan had become friends. In fact, Owen pleaded, but in vain, originally, for the release of John Bunyan. But he was given a copy of Pilgrim's Progress, and he thought it worthwhile. And because John Owen was, to put it in the words of one scholar, never short of a penny, he was pretty well-to-do and had some influence, he had the book published on his own dime. So if it wasn't for John Owen and his friendship with John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress would never have seen the light of day. Well, let's open up the book and take a look at the beginning of it, because it's a couple of the characters, it's a couple of the images within the book that I want to talk about. Many, many people have taught on Pilgrim's Progress, but I think they miss some of the main points that Bunyan is trying to communicate in his allegory. And I'll attempt to prove my point as we go along. But let's start at the beginning. You have this poem that is written. Some people call it doggerel. In other words, it's not good poetry. But I always have enjoyed the poetry of John Bunyan. I think it's pretty impressive myself. But let me start by reading the beginning, because we want to look at the awakening of Pilgrim, who becomes Christian, whose name at the beginning is Graceless, and we find that later on in the book. As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where was a den. Now, could he be talking about the jail at that time? That is some conjecture. But he laid me down in that place to sleep, and as I slept, I dreamed a dream. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. Well, very soon you'll realize the burden upon his back is a conviction that he feels, a great conviction, as he is reading the book in his hand. I looked and saw him open the book and read in it, and as he read, he wept and trembled. And not being able longer to contain, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, "What shall I do?" In his plight, therefore, he went home and refrained himself as long as he could, that his wife and children should not perceive his distress. But he could not be silent long, because that his trouble increased. Wherefore, at length, he brake his mind to his wife and children, and thus he began to talk to them. "Oh, my dear wife," he said, and so on. Now, unlike Christiana in book number 2 of Pilgrim's Progress, Christian is under an intolerable burden. And Bunyan wants to represent, by the difference of the two, that God's ways of awakening those he is leading along to Christ are very various. They are not the same in every case. But for sure, what Christian himself is experiencing is what John Bunyan experienced It was what the Puritans typically would call a law work. And I want to really get into this discussion because at this point, many of the Puritans have gotten a bad rap. But if we understand what they meant by this, a spirit of bondage and fear, Romans 8:15a, it will help us to understand what Bunyan is trying to communicate and what we often misunderstand in the communication. One of the most helpful commentaries on this awakening is to read from a narrative of many surprising conversions by Jonathan Edwards, written when he was about 33 years old. It's very helpful because the description put parallel to the awakening of Christian and Pilgrim's Progress really explains the burden and the trouble of mind. He says, when the awakened sinner, when they begin to seek salvation, they are commonly profoundly ignorant of themselves. They are not sensible how blind they are and how little they can do towards bringing themselves to see spiritual things aright and towards putting forth gracious exercises in their own souls. They are not sensible how remote they are from love to God and other holy dispositions and how dead they are in sin. When they see unexpected pollution in their own hearts, they go about to wash away their own defilements and make themselves clean, and they worry themselves in vain till God shows them that it is in vain and that their help is not where they have sought it. Very often under first awakenings, when they are brought to reflect on the sin of their past lives and have something of a terrifying sense of God's anger, they set themselves to walk more strictly and confess their sins and perform many religious duties with a secret hope of appeasing God's anger and making up for the sins they have committed. And oftentimes at first setting out, their affections are so moved that they are full of tears in their confessions and prayers, which they are ready to make very much of, as though they were some atonement and had power to move correspondent affections in God as well. Well, I can see an objection. Isn't there at this point a misunderstanding of the gospel command, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? I want to say what may be surprising to many listening to this. It is assumed that the awakened sinner knows what the gospel command is. What he is going through is the understanding of his innate inability to obey it. Just knowing the command, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't change the heart to enable him to believe. So as we see, or will see, Lord willing, as we go along in this, God is sometimes allowing a person under these awakenings to see what he only knows theoretically and theologically, but he will now learn the depths of his self-righteousness by experience. And we'll understand this as we go along and look at evangelists and his directions to Christian and the Slough of Despond. But again, I must emphasize this is a usual way, is very commonly spoken of in the days of the Puritans, and you will very often find it in experiences that are detailed in a time of revival. But God's ways are very various. So Jonathan Edwards goes on to say, there have been some who have not had great terrors, but have had a very quick work. Some of those who have not had so deep a conviction of these things before their conversion have had much more of it afterwards. God has appeared far from limiting himself to any certain method in his proceedings with sinners under legal convictions. Now I want to zero in on what does it mean that the awakened sinner is struggling under legal convictions. We want to differentiate legal convictions from evangelical repentance and sorrow. You can have the former, and the former is no guarantee that you will have the latter. There are people that have experienced legal convictions, great terrors, no different than a person will experience in the day of judgment, who apostatize, go back to the world, lose their convictions, and become hard-hearted, to use a Puritan term, more obdurate than they ever were before. Now let me quote a Baptist that I came across very early in my pilgrimage, who's been pretty much forgotten in our day. Augustus Hopkins Strong in his Systematic Theology is very helpful at this point of talking about what conviction of sin, like that which Christian has with a burden on his back weighing him down, in a definition of these legal convictions, these natural terrors, and here's the important point, that a person may experience prior to his regeneration, but are not part of regeneration itself. Nor does it guarantee regeneration. But commonly, when they are awakened in this way, they use the means that God has given them. They employ the means, and many of them are born again, but only by the grace of God, only by his quickening agency. The one does not guarantee the latter. Conviction of sin, says Augustus Strong, is an ordinary, if not an invariable, that which cannot be dispensed with, antecedent of regeneration. It goes before the new birth. It results from the contemplation of truth. So that's what we have with Pilgrim as he's reading the book. It is often accompanied by fear, remorse, and cries for mercy. But these desires and fears are not signs of regeneration. They are selfish. The other term I want to use as we discuss this, they are mercenary. We will talk about mercenary motives. I even want to talk about how Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon like Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, appealed to mercenary or selfish motives and why he may have done so. But to continue to quote Strong, they are quite consistent with manifest and dreadful enmity to God. So you're under these legal convictions all the while manifesting enmity against God. To use the words of Jonathan Edwards, you would love to have the deliverance, but you hate the deliverer. Somebody says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Well, truth be known, I hate the deliverer. I will not give my heart to him. I know I want the deliverance. I don't want to go to hell. Nobody naturally desires to go to hell. But God must change the enmity. He must slay the enmity of the heart and grant a new disposition. So all legal fears are rooted in enmity to God. Strong says they have a hopeful aspect simply because they are evidence that the Holy Spirit is striving with the soul. But this work of the Spirit is not yet regeneration. At most, it is a means to regeneration. But so far as the sinner is concerned, he is more of a sinner than ever before. Why? Because under more light than he has ever before been given, he is still rejecting Christ and resisting the Spirit. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit appeal to lower as well as to higher motives. Most men's concern about religion is determined at the outset by hope or fear. And then he says, see Shedd's Dogmatic Theology, Book 2, page 512. And we want to quote Shedd later on because he brings so much light to this discussion. Strong says, all these motives, though they are not the highest, are yet proper motives to influence the soul. It is right to seek God from motives of self-interest and because we desire heaven. But the seeking, which not only begins but ends upon this lower plane, is never successful. Until the soul gives itself to God from motives of love, it is never saved. We would say it is never born again. And so all during this striving, it is not born again because it doesn't give itself to God out of motives of love. Well, that's just saying that true repentance has to be the effect of the new birth. There has to be a change in the mind. It has to be enlightened. To the will, there has to be a new inclination. And to the heart, the enmity of the heart has to be slain. Well, my time is rapidly coming to a close, but I hope I've whetted your appetite because we want to talk about this further in the next podcast. So let me close by talking about Christians meeting up with evangelists, and that will whet your appetite and lay the foundation of the discussion that we want to have in the next podcast. Now, I saw upon a time when he was walking in the fields that he was, as he was wont, reading in his book and greatly distressed in his mind. And as he read, he burst out as he had done before, crying, "What shall I do to be saved?" I saw also that he looked this way and that way as if he would run. Yet he stood still because, as I perceive, he could not tell which way to go. I looked then, I saw a man named Evangelist coming to him and asked, "Why are you crying?" He answered, "Sir, I perceive by the book in my hand that I am condemned to die, and after that to come to judgment, and I find that I am not willing to do the first, nor able to do the second." Then said Evangelist, "If this be your condition, why do you stand still?" He answered, "Because I don't know where to go." Then he gave him a parchment roll, and there was written within, "Flee from the wrath to come." Now let me close on this, and I'll talk about the directions of evangelist to Christian in the next podcast. But why did he say flee from the wrath to come? Why did he give him information that may set about more to scare him than to alleviate his fears and give him hope? I am reading from the Thoughts on the Present Revival of Religion by Jonathan Edwards. These paragraphs are so perceptive. And this is a charge he is answering. He says, "Another thing that some ministers have been greatly blamed for during this revival in counseling the awakened sinner, and I think unjustly, is speaking terror to them who are already under great terrors, instead of comforting them. Indeed, if pastors in such a case go about to terrify persons with that which is not true, or to affright them by representing their case worse than it is, or in any respect otherwise than it is, they are to be condemned. But if they terrify them only by still holding forth more light to them and giving them to understand more of the truth of their case, they are altogether to be justified. When consciences are greatly awakened by the Spirit of God, it is but light imparted, enabling men to see their case in some measure as it is. And if more light be let in, it will terrify them still more. But pastors are not therefore to be blamed if they endeavor to hold forth more light to the conscience and do not rather alleviate the pain they are under by intercepting and obstructing the light that shines already. To say anything to those who have never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, to represent their case any otherwise than exceeding terrible, is not to preach the Word of God to them, for the Word of God reveals nothing but truth. But this is to delude them. Why should we be afraid to let persons who are in an infinitely miserable condition know the truth or bring them into the light for fear it should terrify them? It is light that must convert them if they are ever to be converted. The more we bring sinners into the light while they are miserable and the light is terrible to them, the more likely it is that afterward the light will be joyful to them. The ease, peace, and comfort which natural men enjoy have their foundation in darkness and blindness. Therefore, as that darkness vanishes and light comes in, their peace vanishes and they are terrified. But that is no good argument why we should endeavor to hold their darkness, that we may uphold their comfort. The truth is that as long as men reject Christ and do not savingly believe in Him, however they may be awakened and however strict and conscientious and laborious they may be in religion, they have the wrath of God abiding on them. They are His enemies and the children of the devil. and it is uncertain whether they shall ever obtain mercy. God is under no obligation to show them mercy, nor will he if they fast and pray and cry never so much. And they are then especially provoking to God under those terrors that they stand it out against Christ and will not accept of an offered Savior, though they see so much need of him. And seeing this is the truth, they should be told so, that they may be sensible what their case indeed is. Well, thank you for tuning in. And in the next podcast, we want to talk about the Slough of Despond. We hopefully, Lord willing, will look at the wicket gate, and we'll answer an objection of Charles Spurgeon about why the cross and Pilgrim's Progress is further down the road and not exactly at wicket gate. But that's for next time. Thank you for tuning in. This is the Narrated Puritan on the Man of God program.